Philippians chapter 2, the Apostle Paul is writing from prison. We're not exactly sure which prison he's in, but he's writing from prison to a group of his friends, and he's exhorting them to be the church, calling them to their life together in Christ. And we pick up in verse 12, Paul writes this: "Therefore, my dear friends, as you have always obeyed," everybody say obey, "not only my presence, but now much more my absence," he says, "continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling." I love that, positive and encouraging. New Life Church, Sunday morning, fear and trembling. "For it is God who works in you to will and to act in order to fulfill his good purpose." But Paul says, do everything, everybody say everything, "without grumbling or arguing, so that you may become blameless and pure, children of God without fault in a warped and crooked generation. And then you will shine among them like stars in the sky as you hold firmly to the word of life. And then I will be able to boast on the day of Christ that I did not run or labor in vain. But even if I am being poured out like a drink offering on the sacrifice and service coming from your faith, I'm glad and I rejoice with all of you. So you too should be glad and rejoice with me." Brothers and sisters, this is the word of the Lord, and all God's people said, amen. Amen. Thanks be to God. Let's pause for a moment of prayer. The psalmist said, "You, Lord, are our portion and our cup. You're our inheritance. You are our portion and our cup. God alone. God alone. God alone. God, we need you. We need you. We need you." Jesus, you said, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled." The promise of the scriptures is that you can satisfy us, and you will satisfy us if we'll come to you in honesty. So we pray that these scriptures would read us this morning. We don't just want to read them. We want them to read us. We want the word of God to pierce and penetrate, dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow, judging the thoughts and attitudes of our hearts. We pray that you would come and lay bare in us all that is set against you, and that you'd take us, use this ancient text, and situate us more firmly in your kingdom, we pray. Right smack in the middle of your purposes, we're asking for that. We pray that as we open the scriptures this morning, that Christ Jesus, the teacher, would be here among us, the great rabbi would be among us, that he would be instructing us. So Lord Jesus, instruct through my lips this morning. We pray that the ears and the hearts of the hearers would be wide open. And we ask that we would have an encounter with the voice of the living God this morning. Grant that, we're asking. May the words of our mouths and the meditation of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and all God's people said, amen. Question for you this morning. Is Christianity easy? Is it easy? Sometimes the way that you hear people talk in church makes it seem as though Christianity is all fun and games and a walk among the roses and it's all very easy, you know? I went to church one day and my life was broken and the preacher preached this great message that really woke me up, and I gave my life to the Lord. And as soon as I gave my life to the Lord, I was filled with the Holy Spirit and my body started working right and my bank account was full and my relationships were working and I was exploding with virtue and happiness. I was just a more generous, wonderful person everywhere, right? That's the way that you hear it talk, that it's all Christianity is raindrops on roses and whiskers on kittens, you know? It's just all like easy. And then you actually read the Bible, you know? And the Bible kind of throws something different in your face. And here we are reading the words of the Apostle Paul. And Paul in Philippians has many gooey and wonderful words to share with the Philippian believers about unity and God's love and humility and compassion. And it's all very gooey and wonderful. And then all of a sudden you kind of hit the hard part of Philippians. Paul says, "Therefore, my dear friends, as you have always obeyed." Wait, what? Well, we thought this whole thing, Paul, was just gonna be us being carried along by divine grace. And now you throw this like very noxious kind of word at us, obey. Who wants obey to be part of their spirituality? Ugh, right? As you have always obeyed, he says, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, continue to work out. Everybody say work out. Work out your salvation with, what does he say? What? We thought this whole thing was supposed to be like 365 days of Christian inspiration. work out your salvation with fear and trembling. We don't want to hear about that. We want faith to feel all gooey and wonderful and nice. And here is Paul kind of smacking us with fear and trembling. For it's God, he says, who works in you to will and to act according to his good purpose. In the middle of thinking that Christianity was easy, all of a sudden the apostle Paul hits us with these hard words. And it turns out that a life of godliness is impossible. Everybody say impossible. It's impossible without a significant amount of effort. Everybody say effort. It's impossible without effort. You go, this is not what I came to church to hear this morning, Andrew. I wanted you to be more comforting and wonderful, and I'm trying, I promise I'm trying, but there it is, right in the text, right? It's impossible to achieve a life of godliness in any significant way without a significant amount of effort. You say, Andrew, I don't believe that. I just thought that the whole thing was grace, and I think it's all grace from beginning to end, and we're just carried along, and everything is easy. Well, let me show you it from the text of Scripture. Here's the Apostle Paul writing to his young protege, Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 4, Paul writes, "Have nothing to do with godless myths and old wives' tales. Rather," what's the word there? "Train yourself to be godly." Next verse, he says, "For physical training is of some value, but godliness has value for all things, holding promise both for the present life and the life to come." Don't have anything to do, he says, with godless myths and old wives' tales. In other words, the fables and the follies of those with their so-called knowledge about godliness don't have anything to do with that. Paul says what you're gonna do is you're gonna train yourself unto godliness. You know, the Greek word that he uses there is gymnazo. Can you say gymnazo? Gymnazo. Can you guess at all what English word we get from gymnazo? Gymnasium, right? So here you go. How are you gonna achieve a life of godliness? Paul goes, you're gonna work it out. And you're gonna have to work it out strenuously. And it's gonna be hard at times. But physical training, he says, is of some value, but the godliness that you'll get by working it out, by gymnazoing, he says, that has value not just for this life, but also for the life to come. You're gonna have to sweat it out if you wanna do this. Blood, sweat, and tears. It's gonna take some effort on your part. Elsewhere, Paul says, talking about his own ministry, 1 Corinthians chapter 9, Paul says, "Therefore, I do not run like somebody running aimlessly. I don't fight like a boxer beating the air." He says, "No, I strike a blow to my body and I make it my," again, this is just not positive and encouraging at all, is it? "So I strike a blow to my body and I make it my slave so that after I've preached to others, I myself might not be disqualified for the prize." Paul, the great preacher of Jesus Christ to the ends of the earth, Paul, the great minister of the kingdom, Paul, the apostle and the prophet, the church planter, Paul understood that if he didn't exercise himself unto godliness, that he could go on preaching to everybody else and have everybody else reap the benefit of it, but he himself missed out. And so Paul says, "I beat my body and I subdue it so that after I've preached the gospel to others, I myself might not be disqualified for the prize." It turns out that godliness is not just about having grace kind of carry us along effortlessly. But grace is a kind of partnership that we enter into. The life of godliness is a kind of clasping hands with the energy of God inside of us, which is why Dallas Willard says, the great spiritual writer, theologian of the 20th century, Dallas Willard said that grace is not opposed to, what's the word there? It's not opposed to effort. And if in your mind you've set grace against effort, then you've totally misunderstood the whole thing. What God gives us is enabling grace that allows us to rise up. But he doesn't just do it for us. God doesn't dig our spirit out or dig our soul out and replace it with something else. But he gives us a share of his spirit so that we can rise up into who he's called us to be. Grace is not opposed to effort, Willard says. It's opposed to earning. Man, you can't earn your salvation. There's no amount of spiritual discipline that you can do that will make God love you more. And there's no amount of lack in your spirit, life of spiritual discipline that will make God love you less. His love for you just is, no matter what. His kindness to you just is, no matter what. And do you know why that is? It's not because you're so wonderful. It's because God is God. For God to stop being the God of love, the God of grace, the God of kindness, God would have to stop being God. And God is very unwilling to stop being God. Goodness is always there. The grace is always there. You can't earn that grace. But when you enter into that grace, what you do is you shake hands with it. All of a sudden, your effort and your energy enters into the energy of divine grace that's working inside of you. And the fruit of that is godliness, which is why Paul says that you work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who what? You gotta say it loud. For it is God who? God is the one who's working in you to will and to act according to his good purpose. In other words, he's releasing something inside of you that when you grab hold of it, when you enter into it, it produces the fruit of godliness. Brothers and sisters, this morning I'm saying to you that we are invited into a lifelong partnership with God's prior and ongoing activity in us. God doesn't want us to be fruitless. He wants us to be fruitful. And the way that we do that is by stepping into what God is doing on the inside of us. How do you get there? How do you get there? Classically, in Christianity, we've talked about partnering with divine grace as a matter of spiritual discipline. It's something that we do. It's a training unto righteousness that we enter into. So this morning, I want to give you three holy habits that I think will set you on the path of godliness. Allow God to produce his good fruit in us. Three holy habits. Here's the first one for you. The habit of scripture. Everybody say the habit of scripture. The habit of scripture. Psalmist said in Psalm 119 that I have hidden your word in my heart that what? That I might not sin against God. That what the psalmist understood is when the word of God became tucked into the human soul, that somehow it created a new kind of emotional and mental map. And so he says, the word of God is hidden in my heart. What does it mean to hide the word in your heart? It means that what you're doing is the speech of God has sunk into your affections, right? It's sunk into your decision-making. It's sunk into your desires, and it begins to reformat your desires so that I might not sin against God. It's not just a matter of memorizing, although it is that. It's a matter of inhabiting the word and letting the word inhabit us. And so the psalmist said, your law is my delight. Oh, how I love your law, the psalmist said. I meditate on it day and night. Your words, your law has made me wiser than my counselors, wiser than my teachers. They're ever with me, these words of yours. Elsewhere, the psalmist says, Psalm 1, he said, blessed is the person who doesn't walk in the counsel of the wicked or stand in the way of sinners or sit in the seat of mockers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. And on that law, he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by the streams of water, which yields fruit in season and whose leaf does not wither. Whatever he does prospers. Guys, the life of godliness depends on us encountering the words of God, the scripture, in a personal and private way, that we're opening ourselves up to God and we're letting God speak to us. And I know it's not, you know, newfangled, and I know it's not a sexy spiritual discipline, but it is the spiritual discipline of the people of God. That what we do is we treasure these words because we believe that somehow in them God is speaking to us. You know what the Apostle Paul says about the scriptures? He says that all scripture is God-breathed. God-breathed. And it's useful for teaching and rebuking and instructing and correcting and training in righteousness. It's God-breathed. You ever had those moments when you're reading the scripture in your personal devotional time? You've caught a few moments in the middle of the day. You're opening the scriptures and you read it. And sometimes when you're reading the scriptures, it's just a grind, isn't it? You know, you're reading through the one-year Bible and you're reading Chronicles and you don't really understand why. What? How did this make the cut, you know? And you're reading it, and then all of a sudden you'll have those moments. Grace breaks in. And you sense God speaking directly to you, unmaking things in you that need to be unmade, encouraging you in the ways that you need to be encouraged. You sense even the face of Jesus Christ poking through in the most unusual of places in the text, but you're there, you're poring over the Psalms, or you're reading the prophets, or you're working your way through the Old Testament, you're reading the epistles, you're reading the gospels, and you see something on the face of Jesus you've never seen before, and it takes your breath away, and it makes you cry, or it wakes you up in some way. Paul says, you know what that is? That's the breath of God blowing on you. The scriptures, when God formed humanity from the dust of the ground. And then it says that God breathed into their nostrils the breath of life and human beings became a living being. That's what happens to us when we come to the scriptures. that we're laying our dead bodies before the Lord and we're saying, God, I need you. And somehow God speaks to us and he wakes us up again to righteousness. And I'm saying to you this morning that unless the habit of encountering the scriptures on a daily basis is inculcated into your life, you'll miss it. You'll miss it. Because there are times, I've been reading the Bible on a daily basis for, I think I started when I was 7, I'm 38, so 31 years now. I've been reading for 31 years. And I can tell you this with great certainty, that if you begin to engage the habit of reading scripture on a regular basis, it is not going to be uniformly ecstatic for you. There are long periods of time where I read the scriptures and I go, what in the world is happening here? And these long descriptions of this and that and the other thing, and I'm losing track of the story and what in the heck is happening? And then there's the moments. God comes and he breathes upon you. If you want the breath of God to be in you, waking you up, making you alive, brothers and sisters, come to the scriptures. And I promise you, you will never graduate from this. And we're all on level playing field here. The greatest saints, the greatest men and women of God down through the ages have been those that brought themselves before the face of God in the scriptures on a consistent basis. A couple years ago, Pastor Glenn and Pastor Daniel got the opportunity to interview one of the preeminent New Testament scholars of the 20th century, a man by the name of Gordon Fee. Gordon is he's a charismatic Pentecostal New Testament scholar. So very rare breed and an incredible scholar. And they sat with him and asked him a number of questions. And one of the questions that they asked Gordon was they said, Dr. Fee, would you tell us what your devotional life is like? Like, how do you make it work? What does it look like for you to encounter the living God? And Gordon said this, he said, I wake up in the morning and I sit here over here in my chair and I open the pages of this text and I read and I ask Jesus to speak to me and I pray. And, you know, like we all want that, don't we? We go, it's almost too simple. It feels scandalous. You know, we living in the 21st century, we want some newfangled thing in spirituality. No, don't you have some new discipline that you do or some magic trick that you do that gets you? No. This is an old man. And day after day after day, what has he done? He's brought himself to the scriptures and he's let God breathe on him in the scriptures. I'm saying to you that if you want the life of God, it's here. It's tucked in the pages of text. Holy habit number one, the habit of scripture. If you engage in the holy habit of scripture, chances are you're gonna get to holy habit number two, which is the holy habit of private prayer. The holy habit of private prayer. It's so good to be together in spaces like this, worshiping and all that's wonderful, but God calls us individually to find him and to know him. Do you believe that? God wants that kind of interaction with us. He's calling us into the secret place with him. I love this commentary on the life of Jesus out of Mark chapter 1. Mark says, very early in the morning, while it was still dark, Jesus got up, left the house, and went off to a solitary place where he prayed. But don't you love that? Here is Jesus. The ministry is starting to spike. Things are getting really busy. And Jesus has the presence of mind to go, I'm not gonna be able to do this right unless I draw into the secret place with my Father. So very early in the morning, while it was still dark, Jesus felt the tug of the face of the Father inside of his soul. And so he went off to a solitary place where he prayed. You say, Andrew, why did he have to do that? Wasn't Jesus God, a very God, the second person of the Trinity? Why does he have to renew his communion with God? What does he have to do that for? And I'll tell you why he has to do that. Because he's human just like we are. Which means that there were times in the life of Jesus where he went, wait, where am I? What am I doing? Father, I need you. Bring himself back to the Lord. For Jesus, it was the habit of personal and private prayer that made it possible for him to do so much of what he did. And if Jesus needed it, then I have news for you this morning. And so do you. So do I. We need it. Man, we need it. I think about the life that I've lived with the Lord, the years of walking with Jesus, this discipline, the discipline of saying no to the distraction, this discipline of saying no to the noise, the discipline of saying no to the chaos, the discipline of getting up early in the morning while it's still very dark, before the hustle and bustle of life starts, the discipline of bringing myself before the Lord has saved my life on so many occasions. that what we're doing when we're coming before the Lord, life is so much performance, it's so much pretense, you're wearing these masks, and then you come before the presence of the living God who knows you better than you know yourself, and there is nowhere to hide. We come before him, and we're reading the scriptures, and we're letting the scriptures search us out, and then we come before the Lord, and we say, search me, O God, and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there is any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. And I promise you that if you pray that prayer, the Lord will be faithful to search out the wicked ways in you. He will. He will. I can't tell you how many times I've been in private prayer. And you know, everybody wants this when they come to private prayer. What we want is we want sort of oceans of spiritual bliss to fall on us, don't we? When I just have, oh, I just have spiritual ecstasy, tears running down my face, and everything is just wonderful. And then, there are times that you come into prayer and you're expecting to have that moment of bliss, and what you hear from the Lord is, you know, you're being a jerk. Your wife and your kids, you're being surly, you're being selfish, you're being mean, you're greedy, you're tight-fisted, and we go, Lord, I need this to be more encouraging. But it's not God's job to pamper us. God is in this for our perfection. He's in this to make us holy. And so when we burn, when we come up against the presence of the living God, the scripture says in the Old Testament that God dwells in a burning fire. Our God is a consuming fire. And so there are times that we come into the presence of God, private prayer, we've set aside that time, and we feel God's presence as an ouch, 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 ouch. But it's good, because you know what God does in that space? He burns us right down to holiness. Burns us right down to faith. Takes everything out of us that doesn't belong to the kingdom of God, and he reinvents us in the resurrection of Christ the Lord. Are you with me this morning? It's scripture, and it's the habit of prayer. Great 17th century nun by the name of Teresa of Avila, she wrote that when you come into the presence of God, she says what it's like is it's like wax drawing near to the fire. That what happens is, as the wax gets closer to the fire, the wax melts, the old shape of the wax melts. And in that place of being melted, it's ready to receive the impress of God's nature. Isn't that good? That when we come into the presence of God, what he does is he melts us, and then he presses Jesus on us. And he shows Jesus to the world. If you don't have that habit, I'm saying to you that holiness is gonna be spotty for you. Godliness is gonna be spotty for you. You'll do it in fits and starts. But when that habit starts working its way into your being, into the depths of your life, then all of a sudden godliness starts growing up in a profound way. The habit of scripture, the habit of private prayer, all of those are good, wonderful, personal, individual, private habits. But then I want to suggest to you a third habit, and that habit is a habit that takes us out beyond ourselves. It's the habit of, say it real loud, the habit of church. The habit of going to church, the habit of being in church, the habit of interacting with those that call themselves by the name of Jesus Christ, the habit of exposing your lives to others. You can do those first ones really well. You can do scripture really well, and you can do personal private prayer really well, but if you miss this one, you'll never get where God wants you to be. You'll never get where God wants you to be. It's the habit of church. Paul writes in verse 14, do everything without grumbling or arguing, so that you may become blameless and pure, children of God without fault in a warped and crooked generation. Then you will shine among them like stars in the sky. Do everything without grumbling or arguing. Well, why would Paul have to say that? Wasn't he writing personal, private little love letters from Jesus to individuals so that they could chew on them in their devotional lives? No! The New Testament, these epistles, guys, they're written for churches. They're written for communities. And so Paul talks about working out your salvation with fear and trembling. He says, do everything without grumbling or arguing. Why would he have to write that? Because they're in community. And when you're in community, you irritate each other. So he goes, you're gonna have to work it out inside of the space of community without grumbling or arguing. Then he says, you'll be blameless and pure, children of God without fault, and you'll shine among them like stars in the sky. I don't know if you know this, but what the Lord Jesus Christ, by his Spirit, is doing on planet Earth is he's not just kind of awakening people to personal, private experiences of God. But he's building his church in the midst of all of the chaos and violence and breakdown of our society. Jesus is building a church. He's building a community composed of Jew and Gentile and brown and black and white and every other color under heaven. He's pulling them together. He's teaching them to love. And he's setting them on the stage of history as an example of where humanity one day will go. He's calling us together to be the new humanity. Do everything without grumbling or arguing. God is making a church for himself out of us. And I want to say to you this morning that if that's God's purpose, if God's purpose is to call us into the church and draw us into the church and cause us to rise together as a holy people to the Lord, then any godliness that does not grow up inside the church is pure fantasy. You can clap, I'll give it to you. Any godliness that doesn't grow up inside the church is pure fantasy. And we've got this new thing now that people are saying, they say, I love Jesus, but not the church, right? I love Jesus, but not the church. Or I'm spiritual, but I'm not religious. I love Jesus, but not the church. I'm spiritual, but I'm not very religious. You know what the problem with that is? The problem with that is that if you love Jesus, you'll discover that he loves a lot of other people too. And what Jesus does is Jesus builds community. Guys, anybody can feel really godly and really spiritual isolated from other human beings. Those of you that are hunters in this place, when you go up for a week in the mountains hunting elk or whatever it is you hunt up there, you feel pretty doggone spiritual up there, don't you? Walking underneath the stars, amid the trees, and these feelings of just tranquility and completeness and happiness wash over your soul, and you want to be more generous to your wife and your kids and your church and everybody, humanity, and these magnanimous feelings just kind of bubble up inside of you. Of course they do. You're miles away from any other human life. It's easy to do it in isolation. Everybody feels spiritual in isolation. We have any runners in the house this morning? Anybody here? Yeah, you love to, so I've been running for over 20 years. I love running. And my favorite runs are the long runs. I know that sounds insane if you don't run ever, if you've only run a few times, you think it's crazy. My favorite runs are the long runs, 10 miles, 11 miles, whatever it is. The long ones. You know why? Because on those runs, something happens. Your mind kind of switches. The runner's high will happen. Your body's not fighting anymore. The mind clears out. The soul is clear. I love those runs. And I'm gone. I don't see people for an hour and a half, sometimes maybe 2 hours, except just to wave at them on the street. Very limited and brief interactions with human beings. I never feel more spiritual than when I'm in the middle of a run. Because there are no people there. Guys, people are what make spirituality challenging. When you think about the fruits of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. If you think that you have them in isolation, you don't have them at all. They only work in community. It's the whole environment for the fruits of the Spirit to grow up. Jesus calls us into community. He calls us into family. Think about Jesus and his 12 disciples. Man, these were not just a bunch of BFFs hanging out. Jesus, I think by design, called very different people together. Think about at two opposite ends of the spectrum. Think about Matthew, the tax collector on the one hand, and Simon the Zealot. Guys, in the world that we live in today, you could hardly find two people more diametrically opposed to one another. Matthew, the tax collector. Do you know what tax collectors did? Tax collectors, for the most part, were accused of fleecing their own people, the Jewish people, in order to give the money to Rome. Ugh. The man, right? Matthew, in the eyes of a lot of his contemporaries and friends, was a sellout to the empire. You've just given yourself up to the man. On the other hand, you have Simon the Zealot. You know who the Zealots were? The Zealots were freedom fighters. The Zealots were looking for a fight. The Zealots were constantly fomenting revolution. What the Zealots wanted nothing more, than to see the might of Rome overthrown. And all of those godless sellouts like Matthew the tax collector, they wanted to see those folks go up in flames with Rome. And Jesus goes, Matthew the tax collector, you're on my team. Simon the Zealot, you're on my team. Man, you thought your Thanksgiving dinners were awkward. Can you imagine the kinds of conversations that these guys had? Matthew, Simon, okay. Guys, politics and religion, off the table, all right? off the table. You're just gonna sit there and you're gonna smile at each other. And that will be a successful time together. Man, can you imagine those conversations though? And the way that those guys, in their interactions with one another, they beat the hard edges of ungodliness off and they learned things from each other, and there was space that expanded them for each other, and God brought forth the fruit of the Spirit in those men and joined them together. And the thing that Christ Jesus, the Lord, did with his 12 disciples, that unleashed a movement that is changing the world. All of us sitting in this room are beneficiaries of what the Spirit of the living God did among that group of 12 disciples. People that had to be in community with one another and somehow became the living body of Christ together through that. We're here because of them. Because somebody told us the gospel, and somebody told them the gospel, and somebody told them the gospel, and somebody told them the gospel, and it went back to those 12 men. God calls us together in family. Are you with me this morning? Matthew and Simon are a perfect example of it. The writer of Proverbs says, Proverbs 27, verse 17, the writer of Proverbs says that as iron sharpens iron, so one person sharpens another. There's your 365 days of Christian inspiration. You ever seen iron being sharpened? Right? And it sparks flying. And the writer of Proverbs says, welcome to community. Welcome to community. The hard edges are gonna be broken away, and God's gonna bring forth the fruit of the kingdom of God in you. Church community, I think, is the place where the hard edges of ungodliness are broken away in us, and we become those bright shining lights for God. Together. Community, church community is the place where the hard edges of ungodliness are broken away. And I'm telling you, it's not easy. It's very difficult. And the worst part of this is, there is no time in your life where you will ever graduate from the need for community and what it does in breaking off the hard edges. You'll never graduate. You don't get to some exalted status. You don't hit some plane of spirituality where it's like, I can be done with that now. But you always need it, and all of us need it. All the time. A few years back, actually probably 7 or so years ago now, my wife Mandy and I were in the middle of a church plant in Denver. We helped some friends in 2009 get a church started there. And I was pretty green when I came into it. I was 28 and was not a very good preacher at that point. And so just needed a lot of practice, needed reps, you know? So a couple years go by, and by the time the summer of 2012 rolled around, I just felt like I was really starting to hit my stride as a preacher. You know, like I knew my voice, I knew my way around the scriptures pretty well, I knew my way around my own mind and how do you bring theology to bear and all of that. And summer 2012, I'm preaching through the book of Ecclesiastes, and I just felt like I'm doing a good job. Like for the first time in 3 years, I'm doing a good job at this job, which is my specific job in this community. And I could tell it was starting to resonate with people too. They were starting to share my messages more on social media, and there was a little bit of buzz about it, and it felt really good to me. And our church wasn't big, but it just felt good. It was a few hundred people, and we're all enjoying this thing. And one of the things that started happening was as I found my stride, my messages, believe it or not, they got longer and longer and longer. 35 minutes, because you're feeling good in there, you know? And then all of a sudden it's 40 minutes, because I've got a lot of good stuff to say. And then it's 45 minutes, because like we can't miss this point over here and getting long. But I'm feeling good about it. And a friend of mine, close friend of mine in the community, invited me out to coffee one day. And we sat down, we're sitting across the table from each other, and we caught up about our families and exchanged some small talk for a little bit. And he goes, you know, Andrew? I go, yeah. He goes, you know, I love your preaching. And I go, yeah. Like every preacher wants to hear, you know, you're a good preacher, man. You're doing a great job. So I thought some great compliment was coming, you know. Andrew, you know I love your preaching, right? Yeah, yeah, I do. Thanks for that, man. Appreciate it. He goes, so I got something I need to say to you, he said. He said, you know, we started coming to this church a couple years ago, and we just love so many of the things about it. And one of the things that we love about it is that when we gather with our church community, it's Jesus focus. When we worship, we're worshiping Jesus, and we're praying together, and we're coming to the table together, and we're saying the creed, and we're saying the Lord's Prayer, and your preaching is good. It's a nice piece of that. He said, but your preaching is getting really long lately. The 40 minutes, he goes, I've timed the last bunch of sermons, 40 minutes, 45 minutes, 50 minutes. He said, you had a sermon not too long ago that went about an hour long. And I'm not saying that I don't like your preaching, because I really do like your preaching, but I am saying that we came here to worship Jesus, and now it seems like Jesus isn't so much the point anymore, kind of Andrew is. Oh. But what do you mean? I'm talking about Jesus. Right? It's iron sharpens iron. So one person sharpens another. The writer of Proverbs says elsewhere, he says that wounds from a friend can be trusted. Wounds from a friend can be trusted. See, the thing about interactions like that is that they're not just, if what the scriptures are saying is true, then what my friend said to me that day, that was the word of Jesus Christ to me. That was Jesus Christ himself was ministering to me that day, breaking off ego, breaking off selfishness, breaking off self-aggrandizement. And it's so painful. You ever had one of those moments? Somebody who loves you enough just to tell the truth to you? Paul says, speaking the truth in love is how we're gonna grow up into all things into him who is the head. He actually, speaking the truth in Greek is truthing. He says, if you truth in love towards one another, that somehow you'll grow up, and it hurts like crazy. And I'm telling you, I had to go back into my devotional time, right? The next day, it's messing with me the rest of the night, and the next morning, I'm going back to the Lord, and I'm saying, search me, O God, and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there's any offensive way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. And all of a sudden, right in the middle of my self-aggrandizing balloon that's growing up in front of everybody, there is a friend who comes in and pops that balloon, and I'm put right back where I need to be. The scripture says, humble yourself in the sight of the Lord and he will lift you up. You know, humility is the path of our salvation. That's why we need each other. Because when we're in community, what happens is we hold a mirror up to one another, and sometimes it just hurts, it hurts, it hurts so bad. But we become holy through it. We become holy through it. And we have this, as we get prepared for the table of the Lord, I just wanna say this morning that we have, one of the things I hear over and over from people now is how lonely they are, how lonely they are. We have an epidemic of loneliness in our country. We have an epidemic of loneliness in the church. People going, I love Jesus, but I'm not so sure about the church. And I think that sometimes that loneliness is because things fall apart around us and all of a sudden we find ourselves outside of community. But I think more often than not, our loneliness is self-imposed. Our loneliness is self-imposed. God has all of this grace for us inside of the church, all of this goodness for us inside of community. And because we're so desperately afraid of the iron sharpening iron moment that we go, oh, I'm not gonna do that. I'm gonna stay over here and just think nice thoughts about Jesus and listen to Christian worship music and watch podcasts or listen to podcasts. But it only really happens, godliness only really happens inside of the church, where we pray for each other and encourage one another and we stand for one another and we speak the truth to one another. Somehow something happens in that, our lives are made whole. And I'm saying to you this morning that you need to lean in. You need to lean in. You need to lean in, because Jesus is here, Jesus is present, and he's making our lives new through the community called the church. Let's stand together and prepare our hearts for communion. Oh, we need you. We need you. Would you just begin to open your heart to the Lord? Invite him in. Invite him to search you and to know you. And just begin to cry out to him. Just begin to cry out to him in your heart. Lord Jesus, here we are before you. Here we are before you. And we want to be like clay in the potter's hands. We want you to make of us what you want us to be. And we would say with Paul this morning that your dreams and desires for us, you can do imaginably or far above all we could ever ask or even imagine. You can do that in us. But we need to surrender to you. And so I'm praying this morning that you would, you'd help bring us back home, wherever we've wandered from home. Lord, wherever the scriptures have become something that we're not connected to anymore, I pray that you'd help us find our home inside the scripture again, speak to us there. And wherever we've wandered from prayer, either because it's been dry or boring or whatever, or we just, for whatever reason, we're not persevering in prayer, Lord Jesus, put us down inside that space again. And I'm asking, Lord, that wherever we're leaning out of community, that you just by your Holy Spirit, you would woo us once again, coax us once again into the family. So come, search us, oh God. You know, Paul says earlier in Philippians, he says that the one who began the good work in you will be faithful to carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. So as we come to the table this morning, we know that godliness is not just a work of our effort, our energy. but it's you working inside of us. So Lord Jesus, we come this morning. We're asking that you'd help us abandon ourselves to divine grace, make us new. We're praying in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and all God's people said, amen. I'm gonna